We are studying the prophecy of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, written somewhere in the middle of the 5th century BC, 450 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last of Israel's writing prophets, the last of her prophets, so far as we know. It's interesting that everyone in Israel knew that. Through those years and through the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone knew that Malachi had been the last prophet, and there hadn't been a prophet since, which was a very large part of the enthusiasm that welcomed the ministry of John the Baptist. Malachi, we have said, is a summons to repentance and the preparation for revival. In 6 disputations, the prophet summons the people to forsake their spiritual doldrums and half-hearted commitment to the Lord and return to an active faith and the practice of devotion to God. We've said that Malachi is all about preparing ourselves for God's blessing by presenting to Him the kind of hearts and the kind of lives He delights to bless. It is a 6-fold wake-up call to renewed covenant fidelity. We began last Sunday night with the first of the 6 disputations. In that one, verses 2 through 5 of chapter 1, the prophet reminded the people of God's election, His choice of them, of His love, personal, specific, discriminating, powerful, as the basis of their assurance that if they remain faithful to Him, they will not be forsaken, but will have, must have, His blessing. They were doubting God's love or failing to be impressed by it because of the discouraging circumstances of their lives at that time. Malachi begins by reminding them that whatever appearances may be to the contrary, God long ago chose them as His own people, His treasured possession, chose them out of all the nations of the earth as His own people, His treasured possession. And if He is for them, clearly, who can be against them? Therefore, they need to lift up their hearts and their eyes, stop worrying about their circumstances, which in largest part have to do with their failure to respond to God's love, and recommit themselves to their Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now we move to the 2nd disputation, which, as we said, goes right through the ineptly placed chapter division. This disputation concerns the neglect of their duties on the part of Israel's priests. The people are complicit in this neglect, to be sure, as Malachi will say, but the priests are more responsible still. This is the longest disputation in the book and takes up 23 of a total of 55 verses. Once again, as a demonstration that Malachi is not calling Israel to any new set of standards, but calling her back to the ancient covenant that God had revealed through Moses, 3 texts from Numbers and Deuteronomy are woven through this disputation. Numbers 6, 23 and following, where we find the Aaronic benediction, the benediction of the priests of Aaron, the one I just used in the baptism, the Lord bless you and keep you. Numbers 25, 12, and 13, the Levitical covenant of peace, the covenant that God made with the house of Levi through Phinehas, and Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 11, Moses' blessing of the tribe of Levi and his enumeration of the responsibilities of the priests. It would take too long to demonstrate this, but language taken from those texts is woven all the way through Malachi's disputation in a way any Israelite would immediately have recognized, and would recognize the ironic, I-R-O-N-I-C, nature of the comparison between those texts and what was being said about the ministry of the priests in Malachi's own day. Here was the standard, but here was the behavior. 2 very different things. Just 1 example. In verse 8 at the end, the NIV's "would he accept you" is literally the same language in Hebrew as that used in the benediction of Aaron. would he lift his countenance upon you? An Israelite would have caught the irony immediately. That language was the language the priests were using every day in their work. Beginning at verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? We're going to get a lot of says the Lord Almighty in this disputation. Malachi is attacking the priests, after all, who had official religious standing and absolute authority in matters religious and liturgical. If there was any community in Israel that was likely to ignore or dismiss Malachi's sermon in this particular respect, it was the clergy. They would be almost certain to react badly to Malachi's criticism if they were the kind of men described in Malachi's disputation. So it was important for him to emphasize the fact that his message came directly from the Lord, and he will say that over and over and over again. We can well imagine him preaching this message, or at least a fuller version of it, in the temple itself, where the largest number of priests would be found. You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. What the priests were doing wrong, precisely, was violating the law that required God to receive the best in the worship his people offered to him. The law required that the best and the first of all the property belonging to Israel be given to God. The firstborn, the first fruits, the most excellent part of one's property belonged to God. These best parts were to be given both as a tithe to the priests, it was their salary, as it were, and in the periodic offerings that the people would bring to the temple, which would be eaten both by the people who came to worship and the priests who supervised that worship. It was always a test of faith because the best animals, of course, were the best breeding stock. And to give that stock away to God, one had to believe that one was better off honoring the Lord than doing all the things the world would say was the recipe of success and prosperity. Now we can ask, why would the priests receive defective animals if they were themselves the beneficiaries? The answer is that a blind animal tasted the same as a seeing one. The problem wasn't the meat. The problem was its fitness as an offering to God. And the priests apparently didn't care about that. But why did the priests consent to let the people bring less than their best? Ignorance was certainly not the problem. The law was specific and emphatic on this point. Well, Malachi doesn't exactly say. It may be that those priests were like many modern ministers, thinking that they needed to accommodate worship to the standards of the people, lest they stop coming altogether. That would have an impact on the lifestyle of the priests. The nations round about didn't have nearly so high standards for their worship, and it made it more difficult to keep those standards in Israel. The Canaanites and the Philistines were content with almost any animal. That was what was happening, as we'll find later in Malachi, in regard to marriage. The Israelite standards were high, and the people didn't necessarily want to meet them, and so they were not being required to. But perhaps by making it easier to bring offerings, the priests got more, and so in some direct way were personally advantaged by the corruption of worship. Perhaps bribes greased the skids. We simply don't know. But the behavior of the people and of the priests is obviously undoubtedly corrupt, and the proof is that they would never give to a human dignitary, such as the Persian governor, for example, what they had been willingly giving to God. The governor would regard such offerings as an insult, as beneath him, well, no less God. So as always, unbelief is the real problem, the basic problem, not the disobedience itself. If they really believed, if they took seriously God's holiness and his presence at their sacrifices and offerings, they would never do what they had been doing. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. The doors that are to be shut are those to the temple courtyard itself. The sacrifices were offered outside of the temple, of course, in the front of the building. Worship was an outdoor activity in the ancient world, at least worship at the temple. We still tend to think, we naturally tend to think that lukewarm is better than cold, and something is better than nothing. But God says that he would prefer nothing to that slovenly, hypocritical worship that they were offering him. This is a common theme in the Old Testament prophets, as you know. God doesn't want our worship if we are giving it to him begrudgingly, half-heartedly, only out of a sense of duty. He doesn't want our worship if it is not an act of true faith. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord is telling his priests that their behavior is utterly inconsistent with what will someday be the case. It's not only inconsistent with God's law and God's presence with them immediately, it is also inconsistent with that reverent and faithful worship that someday will be offered to him all over the world. It's inconsistent with the promise and prospect of the gospel. You may compare to this verse, verses such as Isaiah 19:19, and 66:19-21, where we read of altars being placed in other nations and of the men of other peoples being made priests and Levites. It's an ancient way of describing a time when the whole world will worship the Lord in the way acceptable to him. Malachi, as we will see later, is very interested in the fulfillment of the plan of salvation in the future. Jesus makes a very similar argument in Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, when he contrasts the unbelief of his contemporaries with the faith of a Roman centurion, and then goes on to describe that fulfillment of the expectation of his worship by the nations all over the world. Many will come down, come from the east and the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to feast in the kingdom of God. By the way, for centuries, this text, verse 11, and according to the canons of the Synod of Trent, was taken by the Roman Catholic Church as its principal proof text for the doctrine of the Mass. You see, the verse says that there will be pure offerings of a sacrificial type in the Gentile era. And this the Mass. Well, there will be pure offerings of a sacrificial type. We, of course, believe that the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. It is the meal taken from a sacrifice that has already been offered, but it is certainly not the Roman Catholic Mass. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, and it's interesting, of course, to have that title given to the altar of the ancient temple, the Lord's table, linking it with the Lord's table of 1 Corinthians, the Lord's Supper. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? It isn't only that the priests are offering defective animals. They are ministering to God in a spirit of boredom. They have no pleasure in the supreme privilege that has been given to them. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Here the laity are directly addressed. The priests may be corrupt, but the people are willing to have it so. By the way, the great king is a common title in the Hittite covenant texts for the supreme king, the king over all the lesser kings who have been brought into covenant with him, the emperor, if you will. The Lord is the great king who will enforce the penalties of his covenant upon those who betray its requirements. By the way, the requirement of giving a male, while it certainly foreshadowed the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was a man, and while made necessary in a way by the representative role of the male in Israelite society, it was also a kindness on the Lord's part. Females were needed to give milk, of course, and to bear young. Only a few males are required for breeding. So less was the loss to the flock when males were sacrificed than would have been the case with females. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. Now come the curses that the Lord threatens to visit upon the priests for their unbelief and disobedience that has led to the profanation of his name. We said before that all these curses come from the covenant material in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Blessing was the priest's business. I just pronounced God's blessing on Christina. Right worship was designed to bring blessing to God's people. People went to the priests for blessing, and God will now curse their blessing. He will make them futile. One class of curses is the curses of futility. Nothing's going to work. The priest would pronounce blessing, as in the blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6, but the people would get curses instead. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Now, probably it's better to say cut off or diminish your descendants. That was a particularly heavy curse for the priest because it was only by hereditary right that a man could become a priest. If his descendants were cut off, the family would lose the right to the sacred office. The second curse, by the way, you see that in the opening chapters of Ezra. There are a number of people who thought themselves priests and may have been priests, but they couldn't prove it by their lineage and so could no longer serve. And then, of course, their descendants couldn't be priests either. The second curse in the verse is one of degradation and dishonor. Priests had to be cleaner than anyone else. And here God Himself is throwing dung in their faces. At the festivals, of course, there were many more sacrifices offered than normally. So there was much more waste to throw. That's the idea. Down to earth and earthy is the Bible. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. The text of that covenant is found in Numbers 25, 11 to 13. And as I said, its language is spread by Malachi all through verses 1 through 8, chapter 2. No Israelite would have missed the connection. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence. And he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 11, is Moses' blessing of Levi with the account of his responsibilities as a minister of the word and as a superintendent of the worship of God's people. The language of this passage is also scattered through these verses in a way no Israelite would have missed. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. The people have stumbled because of the spiritual indifference and disobedience of the priesthood. No doubt the sins that Malachi will later accuse the people of are occurring in large part because the priests are either positively teaching disobedience or are winking at it. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all people because you have not followed my ways but have shown partiality in matters of the law. The law was up for sale, in other words. We're probably to read the I have caused you to be despised as a threat of more of the same troubles Israel is already experiencing. The entire section begins, after all, with if you do not listen. But judgment has already fallen on the people, but the entire judgment, the more severe and complete judgment, has not yet fallen. But it will if there is no repentance. And of course, as you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, following up upon Malachi's preaching, apparently, cleaned house in the Israelite priesthood and reformed it. Matthew Henry wrote, "Nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do honor to it." Like it or not, and many contemporary American evangelicals do not like it, the Lord has made the priesthood, the ministry, essential to the welfare and spiritual prosperity of His people. The point is made 100 times in the Bible, both positively and negatively. If you ask Jeremiah or the other prophets why Israel and Judah sank into unbelief and apostasy after all that God had done for her and shown to her, they will tell you that it was the treachery of the priests and the prophets, the people's spiritual directors. Surely other people were at fault. He could have directed his attention to the parents in Israel who did not raise their children to love and serve the Lord. But the prophets see behind all other failures this first and fundamental failure, the failure of the priests to be faithful to their task. They turned from the Lord first and led the people away with them. This did not excuse the people, as Malachi makes clear here, and as the other prophets do as well. But it would not have happened had the priests remained faithful and devout themselves and continued to preach the word of God faithfully and clearly to the church. Now, there is much to say on this topic, and I want to spend another Sunday night dealing with it next Lord's Day evening. After all, this is Malachi's longest disputation, almost half the entire book. But tonight I want simply to make this point and to make it in the way that the Bible does. People depend upon a faithful ministry. The church, her health, welfare, and prosperity, the salvation of God's people and of others, depends upon priests or ministers who remain faithful to the Lord and to their calling as the ministers of His word and His worship. Remember, by the way, there is nothing wrong with calling a minister in our day a priest. The English word priest is simply a transliteration of the Greek word presbyter, elder. A priest in the Old Testament did what ministers do today. He preached the word both in public and private, and he superintended the worship of God's house. Paul says in Romans 15 that he was a priest, even though he didn't descend from the tribe of Levi. He was a priest because he was a preacher of the gospel, and that's what priests are and do. We tend to think we shouldn't use the term because it suggests Roman Catholic ideas. But there never was the idea or the concept of a priest as that is taught in the Roman Catholic Church. It was never true in the Old Testament that that is what a priest was. It was never true in the New Testament. We let the Roman Catholics and Orthodox co-opt a perfectly good and biblical word when we allow them the exclusive use of priest as if it somehow belonged to them alone. We know there's nothing wrong with the word. We all speak happily of the priesthood of all believers, or the general priesthood, which was, of course, like the special priesthood, a feature, a reality of the Old Testament as it is of the New Testament. To make Malachi's point to you, the simple but extraordinarily important point that we'll then elaborate next Lord's Day evening, let me give you two examples. The first from the Bible, the second from contemporary church history. The one from the Bible is from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, where we read of the reign of the reforming king Joash. What is emphasized in that narrative? In fact, the great emphasis of that narrative, the point made at its beginning and its end, was that Joash was a good king, a reforming king, so long as he had Jehoiada the priest to direct him. It was Jehoiada who put Joash on the throne, who made a covenant on the king's behalf between the throne and the Lord. It was Jehoiada who chose the king's wives for him and who directed the king's reforming government. Then, still more striking, we read at the beginning of that narrative in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 2, that Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. And lest we miss the importance of that notice, later in verse 17 we read, after the death of Jehoiada the priest, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Jehoiada was a faithful priest and a commanding presence in Israel. We read that after his death, he was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God and for his temple. Many of you remember Jo DeYoung, who, when she died some years ago, was our eldest member. Her father had been the pastor of the Christian Reformed Church in Linden, Washington, when the services there were still held in the Dutch language. After his death, he was buried in the cemetery in Linden, and his gravestone reads as Jehoiada's. He hath done much good in Israel, both for God and for the temple. But when Jehoiada was no more, Joash fell apart. That would not be the last time such a thing would happen. Listen to this account from Philip Halley's wonderful book, Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. It is, some of you I know have read it, one of the great pieces of church historical writing from the 20th century. It is an account of a Reformed church and village, Le Chambon, in the mountains of southern France, that at great risk to herself hid Jews during the Second World War and spirited them to safety. Under the influence of a faithful Reformed pastor, André Trocmé, the people of that town saved hundreds, in fact thousands, of lives from all over Europe, counting their own lives not worthy to be compared to the service of the love of Jesus Christ. But this is early in the book, when Halley is introducing the hero of his story, later the minister of Le Chambon during the war, André Trocmé. Trocmé had been a minister first in a town near the Belgian border, Sin-le-Noble. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it correctly, Sin-le-Noble. It was a coal mining town, dank and dirty. And it was in the homes, and especially the kitchens, of the poor miners of that town that Trocmé carried on his ministry. And there was an awakening there under his ministry. One of the small groups that Trocmé worked with was called the Men's Circle. It was made up entirely of poor people, some of whom were struggling with one of the cruelest enemies of their class, alcoholism. One evening, sitting in a worker's kitchen with the Men's Circle, Trocmé was discussing a book that was very influential at the time, a book that tried to prove that Jesus was a myth invented by St. Paul. He found himself mustering the arguments and facts he had learned at the University of Paris, but while he was doing so, and in the process successfully refuting the book, he also found himself asking the question, if Jesus really walked upon this earth, why do we keep treating him as if he were a disembodied, impossibly idealistic ethical theory? If he were a real man, then the Sermon on the Mount was made for real people, people on this earth. And if he existed, God has shown us in the flesh what goodness is for flesh and blood people like ourselves. All of this he said calmly to the 10 men who were present. He had not planned to say these things, nor had he planned to take any particular action after their talk, but suddenly they found themselves on their knees together. Each made a confession to God of his own weaknesses, and they all stood up. They found themselves looking at each other with new eyes, without defensiveness, shyness, or pride. They all felt the Spirit of God in them and decided to go right home to bring that extraordinary new awareness to their wives and children. This was the beginning of what came to be called the Awakening at Saint-Lenoble. In its full intensity, it lasted for more than 3 months, and in the course of it, all the divisions and disputes in the parish disappeared. People became as dear to each other as Jesus was to them. For Trocmé, it was a spiritual springtime. All those things that had formerly been vague, colorless, seen from the outside, became suddenly for me living, interesting, inspiring. Each man became inestimably precious in my eyes. That's what the coming of the Spirit of God does, makes other people precious to us. But there was a story within that wonderful story, that wonderful time of the Spirit's presence and power. It concerned a man named Salis. C with an accent, a Q, L-I-S-S-E. One night, the roving squad of the men's circle found a man dead drunk lying in a ditch. The man was Flemish. Saint-Lenoble is only a few miles from Belgium. With a big square head, the neck of a bull, and vast hands. The circle knew him. Like most of the alcoholics in that industrial community, he was destroying his mind and body and brutalizing his family. His wife's skin was gray from suffering, fear, and hunger. It was she, above all others, who felt the full force of his violent temper and his cruel neglect. Piece by piece, he had sold almost all of their furniture for drink. And though they had a decent little house on the outskirts of Saint-Lenoble, when Trocmé and the squad entered it, they found the usual home of a drunkard, almost completely empty rooms, and children lying in a corner on a pile of rags, with terror in every line of their faces and bodies. Under Trocmé's influence and that of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Salis stopped drinking. He visited people. He prayed with them, labored to convince his fellow miners to take the oath against drink. He became the single most effective force in the whole circle for saving people from the hell of drunkenness and anger and remorse. All the power in his mighty body and simple mind were turned towards saving people from destruction, and he blossomed during it all like a great sunflower. One day, a group from the circle was singing hymns and passing out religious tracts to the miners as they left the pits on their way home for the evening. As was the custom, Trocmé started to make a little speech. Suddenly, a small man in a cap joined the group. In a cutting voice, he cried out, "Hey, I know you, you scab. The priests pay you to tell lies. God? There's no God. If there were a God, he would strike me dead right now when I curse him." And he did. "Shut your damned mouth," he cried. Slowly, Salis left his group of friends in the circle. He rolled as he walked, like an athlete, top-heavy with all that bone and muscle. And as he walked toward him, the little man in the cap started retreating, yelling all the while. Trockmay had stopped talking, and they were all listening to Solis and his thundering voice. "What are you saying, you idiot? That there's no God? Repeat that one more time, if you dare. Just one more time, that there is no God. Repeat that one more time. Have you seen Solis, eh? Who stopped him from drinking? I'll show you if there's a God." And Solis dropped his coat on the road while the cries of the little man were growing fainter and fainter under the onslaught. But though his cries were getting weaker, they still continued, and Trockmay and the others watched in horror as Solis raised that fist of his to smite the little man. Only Trockmay's sudden leap saved the blasphemer from being struck to the ground. "Let me do it," yelled Solis. "I'll show him there's a God. These bums, that's the only thing that'll convince them." Trockmay forbade him to strike, and Solis, baffled, obeyed. On the way home from the exit of the mine, Trockmay tried to explain nonviolence to Solis, but the pastor's explanation served only to confuse him. He could not understand how nonviolence could be effective. "With such bums, there's no other way," he kept muttering all the way home. At the end of 6 years in Sin-le-Noble, the Trockmay family left. Jean-Pierre, Jacques, and Daniel, three sons, had been born there, and they had often been seriously ill in that damp and dirty air. Except for one Belgian family, every one of Trockmay's parishioners had been tubercular at one time or another, and the children were especially vulnerable. The day in 1934, when the family of six left, Solis, his wife, and his children appeared, all washed and combed, in the presbytery. That goodbye, so full of love and sadness, was one of the most memorable and heartbreaking events in Trockmay's life. And one of the reasons it was so painful to Trockmay was that shortly after the Trockmays left, Solis started to drink again and committed suicide. For Trockmay, that suicide, horrible as it was a statement of Solis's integrity. With Trockmay gone, he could not restrain his desire to drink. God required him to stop drinking, and so did Trockmay, his pastor. But he could not stop without Trockmay near. The pastor had not been able to teach him to be nonviolent, but he had inspired him to obey God's commandments uncompromisingly. To do this now, he had to leave this life. Stories like that, found in the Bible and in the history of the church in the world, could be multiplied 1,000 times. And they are parables of the truth that Malachi is emphasizing here. They concentrate that truth so that we might see it and know it. God has made his people to depend upon a faithful ministry in many and profound ways. Israel was sinking into spiritual doldrums, and from there might sink into open apostasy and spiritual death. And she was doing so in the first place because her ministry was not being faithful to its calling. It was not proclaiming the truth of God in faithfulness and earnestness and power. It was not confirming that message and adorning that message by the holy, devout living of its priests. And it was conspiring to sear the people's conscience by permitting them, even encouraging them, to flaunt God's law. These stories of individuals who depended upon their priests teach us this lesson, this most fundamental lesson. What is true of the individual believer in an account like that, such as Joash or Solis, Malachi says, is true of the entire people of God, of the whole church, all the time. Our life depends upon a faithful ministry in many more ways and more directly and immediately than we know. We will elaborate Malachi's point in greater detail next Lord's Day evening, but we begin by accepting it as true. Amen.